And we are recording.
All right. Well, I like the sort of informal atmosphere as well. And that won't stop us tonight. I appreciate you guys coming out and weathering the cold and everything. I almost thought about canceling this afternoon, but the roads weren't really all that bad. So I want you to go ahead and mark, turn with me to Psalm 37. Isaiah. Since I don't have this in my notes, I'm going to have to flip pages with you tonight. Psalm 37. Actually, I just want you to sort of mark that and hold it. We'll be coming back to it. Here we go. All right. Well, guys, just by way of review, tonight we're going to be diving into chapter 4. And as we've been going through the first few chapters of Romans, you know, Paul has basically been laying the foundation for why this salvation that is by faith is basically a message for all humanity, because all humanity finds itself in the same situation. We are all alike, Jew or Gentile, we are under sin. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul begins to expose the sinfulness of humanity. First of all, he talks about the Gentiles who, refusing to give thanks, refusing to honor God, basically become futile in their thinking. And, you know, throughout this series, I've been talking about things that lead to ludicrous thinking or ludicrous thoughts. And for the nations of the world, the ludicrous thought was that you could somehow worship that which was created instead of the one who actually created it. Now, what's interesting is that Paul starts off talking about the Gentiles who refuse to give thanks. And so, but they're without excuse because they have the revelation of creation whereby God's nature is exposed. What's interesting then is he then follows up with the Jewish people, and we took time to talk about the name Yehuda, which really means praiser of God, but it actually comes, it also comes within that word is the word hodu, which is the word for thankful. So that when you think of the biblical definition of a Jewish person or a Jew, you should be thinking about someone who is thankful. Quite the opposite in terms of, you know, what the Jewish people are supposed to be in comparison to what the Gentile nations have become. And I don't know if I shared this with you last week, but I think it's really funny that the Hebrew word for hodu and turkey, or the Hebrew word hodu is the same word for thankful and for turkey. And I have a friend of mine in Israel that gets a big kick out of that Thanksgiving and turkey are the same word. But anyway, the Gentiles became darkened in their futile in their thinking because they refused to give thanks. And the Jewish people, by violating the very law that they boast about, they also became darkened in their thinking. So that even with that revelation, they failed to be live up to being the true praisers of God. Then in chapter 3, Paul asked the question, so if the Jewish people, you know, had all these benefits, is there a benefit in being a Jew or in circumcision? We talked about the lineage and the legacy being the sign. And the answer he gives is yes, because, but you have to understand that the benefit is spiritual, that the law was given to bring them to a faith relationship with God. So even though there is much benefit in having the lineage of Abraham, having the lineage of Judah, you know, having the legacy of circumcision, those things are all about coming to a faith relationship with the Lord. They were not the end, they were a means to an end. Then in chapter 3, verse 9, he asked the question, what then? Are they better than we? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all alike under sin. And so he makes it real obvious. No, the answer is no. We're all sinners. And then he makes the point even more clearly in Romans 3:23 when he says, we are all sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Romans 3:23, that doesn't end the sentence. It doesn't end with a period, it ends with a comma, meaning the thought isn't complete. And when you get to Romans 3:24, it says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is saying that we're all sinners, but God has brought us to this place where we can receive this gift of His grace. Turn to John 1:16 real quickly. You know, one of the things that really began to change the way I viewed scriptures when I began to understand the biblical writer's opinion of the law versus modern Christianity, or what a lot of modern teachers in Christianity have taught. And I want you to take note of John chapter 1 verse 16. For of His fullness we have all received. John is always telling you about his own personal experience. And listen to what he says. He says, for of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. If you carry on the context of Romans or John 1:16, what he's saying is, we've all received grace. The law given through Moses was an act of grace. It was a gift of God's grace, because it was ultimately given to help bring people to the faith in Christ Jesus. But then the ultimate gift of God's grace is the realization, the full realization of truth and mercy in Jesus Christ. Paul then returns to a question that he raised in chapter 3, verse 27. So where is their boasting? If both Jew and Gentile are both dependent on His mercy, and the answer is obvious, well, there can be none, because what we talked about last week is that even if you could earn your salvation, or even if you could live out the law in its perfection, at the end of the day you would still have nothing to boast about before God, because all you would have done was imitate His perfection. The laws are simply a replication of His holiness. So even at the end of the day, if I was able to live them out perfectly, the only thing that I could say is that, hey, I somehow mirrored for a short time His mercy, or His holiness. So even with that, there's no room for a boasting. Then in chapter 3, verse 31, he says, do we then nullify law through faith? A paraphrase, does our justification that comes as a gift apart from the law make the law null and void? Does it render it useless and without value? And Paul answers the question, may it never be. He then makes a somewhat startling statement. He says, on the contrary, we establish the law. Most of us don't think in terms of our faithfulness to Jesus as being a keeping of the law, but that is exactly what it is, because that's what the law was given to do, to bring us to the place where we would realize the need for a righteousness that was apart from the law, that we would seek a redemption we could not provide for ourselves, and thus we would pursue that by faith. And when we do that, Paul says that's keeping the law. That, you know, in fact, if you don't come to faith in Yeshua, you're not keeping the law, because that's what the law is all about. And that's why Paul, or Jesus, said to the religious leaders, don't tell me you believe in Moses. If you believe Moses, you'd believe me. Since you don't believe me, it's obvious you don't believe Moses. All right. So Paul asks, does faith nullify the law? Paul says, no, of course not. Now, okay, we've already touched on that, so let's move on. Let's just stop for a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into chapter 4. Father, we thank You so much for the privilege of being here tonight. In spite of the cold weather outside, we're thankful for this place that we can come and open Your Word. And I pray, Father, that tonight You would give us a true sense of Your presence and a true spirit of discernment and understanding. I pray that You would bless us tonight as we study this chapter. In Yeshua's name, amen. Now, guys, before we proceed, let me just tell you that I personally believe that Romans chapter 4 is one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Because Paul... Do we need to turn that heat down? Okay. Because Paul, in this chapter, is going to build a bridge between Abraham's life and experience and ours, and so beautifully tie them together that if you don't get chapter 4, the rest of it isn't going to make any sense. When we come to chapter 4, well, let me just begin by reading verses 1 through 8. He says, after answering the question, what then, do we nullify the law? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. He then writes, what then? What shall we say then? that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does work, but who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So let's just go over those first eight verses. In verse 1, Paul is asking, so where does this leave, in a sense, or maybe we should be the ones asking the question, where does this leave Abraham? Okay? If we're justified by faith, where does that leave the patriarchs of old? And you'll notice that he talks about Abraham, and he actually refers to Abraham, our father, is a very familiar Hebrew phrase. It's one of these markers names for Abraham, and it's Avraham Avinu, which is Abraham, our father. Jewish people use this terminology to this day. And this is much more than a nice complimentary way just to revere Abraham's memory. It is a key reality to how Abraham's life becomes a model for how you and I are saved. Okay? His fatherhood is essential to us because he is going to become the father of the faithful or the father of our faith. It's a phrase that goes right to the heart of another doctrine in Judaism called the Sehut Avot, which is the merit of the fathers. Now, in Judaism, when you read some of the commentaries and everything, Judaism basically understood all of their blessings to be linked to the merit of the fathers, meaning because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Israel was set with God. Now, the problem with that is that that is partially true, and partially not true. It can be taken to a ludicrous extreme. There, it is clear in Scripture that God preserved the descendants of Abraham because of the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in that merit, and because of their faithfulness to Him, God continues to preserve. But what God never promised to do was simply to preserve these people even if they just completely rejected God and went their own way. In fact, John the Baptist has something to say about this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, because John the Baptist takes this very issue up with some of the religious leaders. And understand, these are religious leaders who, in my opinion, are trying to implement the ludicrous version of this merit of the fathers. Look at verses 7 and 9. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Which is, let me just stop right there and say, this is a real powerful place to insert. Just getting wet is not enough. Immersion is a part of repentance, which means returning to God. And, you know, it's a really great verse because John is saying, if you're going to come do this, you better understand that if you're coming and doing this act of repentance, there had better be fruit that is born out of this. And he says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Avram Avinu, Abraham our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children for Abraham. And so John just goes after them. In fact, he uses a little bit of a word play for the word stones and sons in Hebrew. And he just makes it clear to them, you know, don't kid yourself. You can't just go through the motions of repentance and then fall back on some sort of lineage, you know, that's going to get you in because you happen to be, you know, the sons of Abraham. Because he says, look, God can turn these stones into sons for Abraham. God is going to find a way to fulfill the promise to Abraham. Back to the question that Paul is asking, what did Abraham find in the flesh? And I love the Greek word for the word find there, because it's the Greek word eureka. Like eureka, I found it. And so he's asking, what was Abraham's eureka moment? What did he find? What he found was that, Paul answers the question by declaring that he found nothing according to the flesh in verse 2, which would justify him boasting before God. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So remember what I was saying earlier. I mean, even if you had some degree of righteous works that you performed, and remember, Abraham is living out his life before the giving of the law. All right, so even if you had righteous works, and certainly Abraham, a man who lived by such great faith, would have righteous works, it still wouldn't be enough to boast before God. Verse 3, because what he gained or found didn't come to him because of his works, but rather because of his faith in who God is. And because of that, not even Abraham can boast about his works. So if there's no room for Avraham Avinu to boast about his works, where does that leave us? Where does that leave me? I mean, if Abraham can't stand in front of God and say, I got some righteous deeds I want to show you. If you're standing next in line behind Abraham on Judgment Day, don't try that. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3, there's a sentence here or a phrase here that I really, really like. Paul says, for what does the Scripture say? Not, how do I feel about what it says, or how do I get out of what it says, but what does it say? Now, the reason I want to stress this, guys, is this is so important. The doctrine, for some who hear this on the tape, this is going to be a radical reality. The doctrine of the justification by faith is a Torah teaching. It is the teaching of the law that the only way to be right before God is to trust Him. We didn't have to wait to the New Testament to learn that, because Abraham, our father, is the one who lived out that message. I stress this because through the centuries, there have been those who have tried to create an Old Testament way of being saved and a New Testament way of being saved. And Paul, that's why this chapter is so important, because Paul is laying the axe to that, the root of that tree. It's not true. It has always been by faith. I love what Paul does that, because the strength of his argument is always going to be, what does the Scripture say? Remember how we started the book of Romans with Paul constantly being saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed to go to the Gentiles. I'm not ashamed even if my Jewish brothers reject. Why? Because he's standing on the strength of Scripture. He's only saying that which is consistent with the Bible. And he says, when you do that, we establish the law. And guys, we cannot stand up or uphold or establish the law by contradicting it, nullifying it, or rendering it useless when its purpose has been to bring us to a righteousness that is by faith. Do you see how, if this is true, do you see how ludicrous the thinking has been in the body of Christ that perceives the law as somehow antagonistic toward the very thing that Jesus is now calling to? If that were true, it would make no sense at all. And quite honestly, if it were true, the Jews would have every right to reject it. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But that's not what's going on here. Salvation, or a righteousness that is apart from the Torah, cannot circumvent, nullify, or negate the Torah and then claim to establish it. All right. Now, having said that, I want you to understand what I'm trying to stress here is to let the Torah do its job, not to somehow get so excited about the Torah that you elevated it over the faith that it's led you to, but don't discount it. Paul, you know, is constantly using this phrase, as it is written. All right? Because what he's saying is that even the Torah testifies to this righteousness. And there's no better example of that than the very man who is our Father, the Father of the faithful. Now, Paul is going to give... It's interesting because Paul's going to use the very one that Judaism... And I'm not trying to impugn everybody in Judaism, but that many throughout the ages have used Abraham to, you know, sort of boast about his works. Paul's going to turn around and say, no, you've missed the point. Abraham, even if he had works to boast about, would never have done it because his faith was credited as righteous. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. A wage is not a gift. It's an obligation. It is a debt that is created. If salvation was by works, the result would be a sinful man demanding salvation from a holy God based on a few good deeds. And that's a bit ludicrous. Look at verse 5. He says, but to the one who does not work. Now, this is where we have to guard our heart and stay connected to the context that Paul is using. Is it logical thinking to assume that God, who gave the Torah as a reflection of His righteousness and called His people to live out those instructions by faith, would then introduce a faith for the purpose of nullifying the benefit of that revelation? Of course not. Paul is saying that faith wants us, or let me put it in the form of a question. Is Paul saying that faith wants us to not pursue good deeds and acts of righteousness? Of course not. That is ridiculous. What did John say to the Pharisees and Sadducees? Don't come out here thinking you can pretend to repent without works of righteousness following up. Don't pretend that you can have faith and be faithless and not be faithful in obedience. He is making the comparison only between works and faith as a means of receiving God's credit of righteousness. Abraham didn't receive that credit because of his works. He received it because he trusted the heart of God. And notice that his faith is in God. Saving faith, and this has been a real revelation to me, is the restoration of our trust in our Creator, in who He is, not just what He has done. And the focus of faith must always be in the person of God. You know, hands down, any time I find myself in a spiritual crisis, any time I find myself drifting from God, without fail, I can trace it to believing something about God that's not true. I start listening to those voices that say, God's holding out on me. It is that temptation to see Him as something that He is not or less than who He is that begins us down that path of ludicrous thinking. Genuine saving faith is to look at Him as the good Father that He is and trust Him, because if your faith is only in that He exists and He's all-powerful, but you don't trust His character, then what are you spending your life doing? Judging Him for how He uses His power or doesn't use His power. So I can't stress this enough, that genuine saving faith goes to the issue of who He is, not just what He does. You know, the reason I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Yeshua is because it's completely consistent with who God is. And I think I may have referenced this before, but there's a Talmudic teaching that, and I can't remember the background of the dialogue, but the rabbi's response to his student is, don't be more righteous than God. Okay, he poses this theological question. I think maybe I've mentioned this before, I don't remember. But the point is, let me change it and put it in the form of a question to you guys. Is it possible to be more righteous than God? Well, the answer is, of course not. Which means God can never ask of us any righteous act that He is not willing to do Himself. The minute God asked Abraham to take Isaac and offer him on his behalf and offer him to God, the very request obligates God to do it. That's why Abraham... Because, guys, here's the deal. If Abraham is willing to offer Isaac for God, and God is not willing to offer his son for Abraham, who's more righteous? Who has greater self-sacrifice? Who is more loving? Who is more giving? Now listen, as much as I respect and honor Abraham our father, he's still not more righteous than God. And so the minute God asks him to do that, it's almost like God is obligating himself to do that because God is more righteous than Abraham. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is consistent because it reveals the character of God. Some people, there are actually people out there who don't think that Abraham is going to be in heaven, which just absolutely boggles my mind because Abraham trusted God more than any other human being on the face of the planet. And Hebrews makes it clear that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, that his faith was a resurrection faith. Sounds pretty New Testament, you know? So, if he's not there, we're all in trouble. Verse 6. Just as Paul keeps going back to David, he says, just as David speaks of the blessing on the man, and he quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And notice, you can sort of take notes. We're not going to go very far with this tonight. But it almost sounds like a beatitude, doesn't it? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Paul is quoting David from Psalm 32, and I want you to keep that in mind because there's some things in the Beatitudes which are going to actually relate to what we're talking about here in just a minute. Well, let's move on read verses 9 through 12. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe, without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also who follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. This is one of the most important sections in Scripture. And I'll tell you why. Because so many times when Paul is writing and trying to help Jews and Gentiles understand how Gentiles have come into the faith, circumcision is a huge stumbling block for the Jewish people. They can see the faith of the Gentiles, they can see the repentance, but there was a movement at the time that Paul was around. In fact, the name of this group was the Circumcision. It's not hard to figure out what their big pet peeve is. I mean, they're called the Circumcision. And the big conflict for them was, how can these uncircumcised Gentiles be accepted into membership in the Israel of God if they don't bear in their flesh the physical sign of circumcision? So let's look at how Paul uses Abraham to explain that. He says, is this blessing available only to the circumcised or also to the uncircumcised? And to answer that question, he looks at the life of Abraham. And let me just insert here that this is a powerful place to, if you're ever trying to help someone understand how the Bible works, when you go back and you look at the life of a person like Abraham, and you realize that the stories that are being told to us about his life are prophetic stories, meaning they are, he's living out the lesson we need to learn. So, chapter 4, verse 10, the answer is in understanding when Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness. Was it before he was circumcised or after? And Paul says, it was before. Meaning, from God's vantage point, and if I can use sort of our modern terminology, when was Abraham saved? Before circumcision or after? And the answer is before. That circumcision was a sign that was given to him, not in order that he might have faith, but because he had faith. And this is absolutely, you know, critical. Verse 11 helps us understand a critical point about circumcision, and it was this. It was given as a sign, as a seal of righteousness. And, you know, I think that the best way to explain this is to remind you about Abraham, or excuse me, Noah. When Noah comes out of the ark, and God makes Noah a promise. And that promise is that he will never destroy the earth with water. Again, there'll never be another global flood. All right? And as a sign, a symbol of that promise, he puts the bow, the rainbow, in the sky. Now, is the rainbow the promise? Or is it the sign of the promise? God didn't say, I'm just going to keep giving you rainbows. That wasn't the purpose of the sign. The promise is not, hey, I promise that from now on, whenever it rains, you're going to get to see rainbows. The promise is that when it rains and you see that rainbow, I'm giving you a sign by which you will remember the promise. That's why God gives signs. That's why God gives seals. The seal authenticates ownership and authority, and this was God's sign to Israel. But what was the message it's supposed to be, that it's supposed to be to Israel? It was the authentication that God will accept a man's faith and credit him as righteousness. Now, again, if I can go back to using, you know, this wedding ring is not the marriage. This isn't the union. This is a sign of the union. This is a sign that we wear on our finger to remind us that a covenant promise was made between my wife and I. Israel was given a sign, a ring if you will, to wear in their flesh that was to be a reminder of the promise. And what was that promise? God will accept your faith and credit it as righteousness. But wait a minute. What about the uncircumcised? So, this message was the message Israel is supposed to declare to the nations. The circumcised, Israel, was supposed to bear this message to the world. You know, I mean, I don't mean to be silly or anything, but as a sign, it's not exactly visible, hopefully. Why not? Why give a sign that is kept so private? Because the sign only has value if you remember the promise and people see your life of faith. That's the sign to the people. It was not just that you had the ring. Anybody can wear the ring. That doesn't mean you're faithful. And so the sign didn't have to be public because their lifestyle, their faithfulness was going to be public. And the nations were going to see that. And Paul says, remember, when did Abraham receive that sign? After his faith was credited as righteousness. Why? Because circumcision was the result of faithfulness, not the cause. So what about all these uncircumcised Gentiles that are coming to faith during the days of the apostles? Well, this is why Paul is bringing this point up, because this was a huge issue, and Israel had gotten things turned around. Somehow, the fact that they were circumcised, that they bore the lineage and the legacy, just they had the sign, that was enough. That the sign was their righteousness. It wasn't. Alright, verse 12 says that Abraham basically is the father of circumcision to those who follow in the steps of faith. The sign of circumcision was intended to motivate Israel to follow his example of faith before he was circumcised. Guys, and that's why he can be the father of us all. Jews who continue to bear the sign of the promise, and even Gentiles who didn't have that sign passed down to them, but come to the same faith that Abraham had, and what does God do? He gives them the sign of circumcision in their heart. Well, let's read verses 13 through 15. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of faith, of the faith of Abraham, who is father, the father of us all, as it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And we'll stop right there. Chapter 4, verse 13, you need to star this verse, because Paul begins to talk about the promise. And this concept will now become the real point of comparison between the law and the promise. And salvation, and Paul makes this case in Galatians, he makes it in Romans, he makes it practically everywhere he writes, that salvation is based on the promise, not on the law. Notice the promise that our hope hangs on is that Abraham and or his descendants would be heir of the world. And this is another place where we get one of these Hebraic terms that's been passed down to us, that heir of the world is Yoresh HaOlam. And there's all sorts of teachings, I mean, in Judaism about how Abraham is destined to inherit the world. They do some things with the phrase, when they were created, and that's spoken one way in Hebrew, and then there's another place that you can change those letters around and read for the sake of Abraham. Now, this concept, guys, remember I said that Abraham Avinu, Abraham our father, is an important concept. Why is it so important? Because the constant reference to him as the father brings up, sets the stage for the teaching of the inheritance. And this is critical to what Paul is saying. Because remember that, look how he said, that for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants. You see, the promise isn't just limited to Abraham. Abraham is not going to inherit the world by himself. All right? So this concept of being an heir of the world is really, really important. And these phrases connect creation and the world to come with the faith of Abraham. Now, turn back. You know, I ask you to turn to Psalm 37. Let's flip over there. Paul is constantly calling our attention to things that David has said. I want you to look, beginning in verse 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. You need to mark Matthew 5:19. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the humble. For what? They shall inherit the earth. Guys, what is at stake in Abraham and in this lesson is who gets to inherit the planet. David goes on, jump down to verse 21 and 22. The wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. For those blessed by him will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be cut off. So what is the opposite of inheriting the land? Being cut off. All right? Verse 26, all day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Jump over to verse 29. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. My goodness, I mean, he just keeps referring to this constantly over and over again, the inheritance of the land, and who gets to inherit the land? Only the people who are true descendants of Abraham. Now listen to what Paul says about this in Galatians chapter 3. For all of you who were immersed or baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. How did Abraham become an heir? How did he become the inheritor of the world? By works of righteousness? Or because he trusted God? God said, because you have trusted me, I will credit your faith as righteousness. So, I mean, there's a lot at stake here. I mean, when you're talking about, you know, the inheriting of the earth. And isn't it an interesting comparison, because there's so much in Psalm 37, there's this constant, you know, comparison between the proud, the lofty, the haughty man and his selfishness versus the humble man and the meek man who gives and blesses others. That's the one who will inherit the kingdom of earth. Verse 14. Now, in verse 14 it says, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. Paul does not mean that those who are of the law can't inherit the world. Rather, that they won't inherit it simply because of the law. Just because you receive the instructions... I mean, you know, especially at this time of year, you know, there's always, you know, people going out and buying Christmas presents, and there's always the comedy routine of the dad and mom who go and buy the bicycle or whatever, you know, on the night before, try to put it together, and, you know, being a man, he never reads the instructions. You know, just because something comes with the instructions doesn't mean that a person's going to follow them. All right, verse 15. He explains why the salvation couldn't come through the law. Because the law brings wrath. Why? Because the law creates a debt. And it's a debt we can't pay. You know, the soul that sins must die. The minute you break the law, you know, you're a sinner. Now, there's a lot of reasons. I mean, that's one. The main reason is because law creates a debt. But if you're going to save people through the law, then why wasn't the law given to everybody on the planet? If God's ultimate purpose is to... I mean, if you just do a little logical thinking, if the law is the means by which everybody gets saved, then God would have given the law to the whole world, but he didn't. Well, let's move on, and let me read verses 18 through 25. In hope against hope... Well, let me start in verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations. According to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Verse 16 says, for this reason, because there are those that are with the law that are sinners, and there are those that are without the law that are sinners, righteousness comes by faith because of God's grace, so that all the descendants can become spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith. I keep stressing, is Paul introducing a new concept? And is this something that nobody in Judaism has ever seen or understood? And the answer to that is no. There's a very famous letter that I want to read to you from Rambam, who is a very famous Jewish rabbi. And it's the title of this letter is Letter to Ovadia the Proselyte. And he's responding to Ovadia. And he says, you ask me if you are permitted to say prayer in the prayers, God of our fathers, and you who worked miracles for our fathers. Yes, you may say your blessing and prayer in the same way as every born Jew. This is because Avraham Avinu revealed the true faith and the unity of God, rejected idol worship, and brought many children under the wings of the Shekinah. Ever since then, whoever adopts Judaism and confesses the unity of the divine name as prescribed in the Torah is counted among the disciples of Avraham Avinu. Peace unto him. In the same way as he converted his contemporaries through his words and teaching, he converts later generations through the testament he left his children and household after him. Thus, Avraham Avinu is the father of his pious posterity who keep his ways, and the father of his disciples and of all proselytes who adopt Judaism. Since you have come under the wings of the Shekinah and confessed the Lord, no difference exists between you and us. And all miracles done to us have been done, as it were, both to us and to you. Thus it is said in the book of Isaiah, let not the son of the stranger who follows Adonai say, Adonai has completely separated me from his people. There is no difference whatsoever between you and us. Know that our fathers, when they came out of Egypt, were mostly idolaters. They had mingled with pagans in Egypt and imitated their way of life until the Holy One, blessed be He, sent Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses our teacher, who separated us from the nations, brought us under the wings of the Shekinah, us and all the proselytes, and gave us one Torah. Do not consider your origin inferior. While we are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you derive from those whose words the from him through whose word the world was created, as Isaiah writes, this one will say, I belong to Adonai, while that one will call himself by the name Jacob. Even Rambam knew that the faith of Abraham was the thing that leveled the playing field and brought everybody. Now, he talks in the context of converting to Judaism, and that might seem strange to you, but if we understand, if we keep it in the context of what true biblical Judaism is, the acceptance and faith in the Messiah, then we have no problem with what he said. The point is, he knew and taught exactly what the Apostle Paul taught. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Or back to Galatians chapter 3, I should say. I want to read a little bit more of that passage, beginning in verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to the Messiah so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. For all of you were baptized into Christ Jesus, have clothed yourselves with Christ. We've already read this passage about being heirs to the world. Why does Paul reference circumcision and baptism in the same sentence? Because those were the two accepted ways, actually the two mandatory things that a person had to do to come out of the nations and become identified with the Israel of God. And I remind you again, Acts chapter 10, Peter is there in Caesarea, and we are specifically told that the followers who were with him were of the circumcision. God is about to show Peter something, but he's also about to show this group of believers, and they are believers. Listen, I cannot throw stones at them for not just immediately understanding how this thing that had been handed down to them wasn't going to get handed down to everybody else coming on board. It's a legitimate question. But God sets up a divinely appointed moment to demonstrate what's going on. And when Peter goes into that house and he begins to preach and the Holy Spirit is seen falling on those people, if you go to Acts 10 and notice the terminology, Peter then turns to his companions and he says, how can we forbid them the waters of immersion? If God is going to circumcise their heart, how can we not let them take that final step, passing through the waters, even as our forefathers did, to be sons and daughters of Israel? And so, immersion is offered to them. In fact, he commands that they be immersed. Verse 19, I love this description of Abraham's faith. I mean, I've got two different ways to outline this. I sort of like them both. I'll just give them to you. Paul is describing Abraham's faith as, number one, it's contrary to hope. In spite of all the reasons in the flesh not to hope, he hopes anyway. It's conversant with problems. You know, he doesn't look at his flesh and say, oh, I'm not 100 years old, and oh, Sarah's not really 90. He doesn't do that. He doesn't deny the reality of the flesh. He just recognizes that God is bigger than that. It's consistent in its progress. It says he continues to grow strong, and he's convinced of the promise, giving glory to God, which is the path to greater faith. Remember, we started this whole thing by charting that path to ludicrous thinking, and now Abraham is going to be our example of climbing out of the pit of ludicrous thinking to how we can go onto this greater path of faith, and that is by giving glory to God. Verse 22, he says, therefore, it's because he had a faith that was against all hope. This is the second outline I like. Against all hope, aware of real problems, always growing in its strength, and assured of the promises and God's ability. Because of this, it was credited to him as righteousness, and it was written for us who would believe in the same way. This chapter is critical because it defines Abraham as our father. Whether we are Jew or Gentile, if we are following in the footsteps of faith, his faith, then we are his true descendants. And Paul makes, this is such a critical teaching. And one of the reasons I want to emphasize this, that in these last days, as God is bringing the body of Christ back to an awareness of the value of the Torah, as much as I rejoice in that, as much as I see the incredible blessing of that, I have also watched people take that and run headlong into the error of the religious leaders that Jesus and John and Paul were constantly having to deal with. The sign is not the righteousness. And by the way, guys, neither is baptism. Baptism is not your righteousness. Baptism is not what you get to wave in front of God and demand that He lets you in. John said, don't think you can come pass through the waters of emptiness. The water has value as a sign of repentance. If there's, remember the concealed sign of circumcision? What is it that we've been called to run around and tell the people of the world? That you got baptized? Or that you can trust God? You see, you don't lead people to the water by demanding they go to the water. You lead people to the water because they trust God and want to come home. And I'm saying this because there is a danger zone for us that we can turn around and do the exact same thing to baptism that the Jewish religious leaders did to circumcision. And anybody that knows me knows I am not weak or soft on the subject of, you know, do believers, do people who are coming to faith in the Lord need to be repent and be baptized? Absolutely. I mean, look at Peter in Caesarea. He didn't just ask them to be baptized. He commanded them as soon as he saw the circumcision of the heart. But we have to make sure that we don't run around, because as many Jewish people as have lived who think they're saved just because they had the sign, there are just as many people who think they're saved because they went through the sign of immersion, or they prayed a prayer. They're hearkening back to some moment and saying, well, that's my righteousness. No, that's not your righteousness. A life of faith in Him is what will result in a credit of righteousness. And we are called to bear those signs. You know, I like to ask people, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? And the answer is, you better believe it. If there's no circumcision of the heart, and there's no passing through the rivers of repentance and really returning to God, and if there's no genuine faith in who He is, then all those things were just empty symbols. Let's pray.
Hey, can I can I sing a song request?
Yes.
Before we pray?
Okay.
We've always kind of talked about, we talked about Abraham, and we've talked about, just the story of Abraham is just kind of weird, and it's real. It's one of the things that kind of connects us with the physical nature of life with God, and the spiritual nature of life with God, I don't know, so this is a song that I wrote a while back, and it's kind of helped me sort out some of all that stuff dealing with the stuff with Abraham. So I kind of wanted to sing it.
Between the things of earth and sky, and wrestle with this truth at hand. strangers in this foreign land, called to a place we've never seen. By faith we're waiting patiently.
Father, we thank you that we can know that we're saved not because of our righteousness, but because of yours. Father, we love you, and we thank you for this time in your word. And Father, I pray that you would, in fact, circumcise all of our hearts, that you would draw us deeper into a genuine relationship with you. And Father, that we would truly live out the sign of a life that has been saved by faith and credited with righteousness for all to see. Father, we look forward to your coming. We pray these things in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. Any